Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Hey, good morning. Is that an insult? Wise up? I don't know. I think that's what James would say. We started this series, Wise Up, last week with one of the most impactful messages I've heard on suffering and trials and how God meets us in those desperate times. And I don't know about you, but I've been listening to that closing song from last week, The Goodness of God, all week. It's been a meaningful week of reflection and just remembering the goodness of God. Today, we're going to look at James 1:1-8. If you want to turn there in your Bible, or if you want to open up the Blue Oaks app and you can follow along in the notes section. I was talking to someone recently who exercises on a Peloton, one of those fancy bikes that streams live workouts with trainers who look like they moonlight as Marvel superheroes. He said, I love it because the trainer encourages me when I'm suffering. And I asked, well, like how? And he said, well, she shouts, embrace the resistance. And I thought, only in the Bay Area would we pay thousands of dollars for a machine to yell at us while we suffer and then be grateful for it. But that phrase struck with me, embrace the resistance. That's actually not a bad summary of James 1:1-8. James doesn't give us a pep talk to avoid trials. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Joy in the resistance. Now, let's be honest, that sounds a little strange, doesn't it? It's like someone saying, yay, I got audited, or like, I'm thrilled my toddler just flushed my car keys again. But James isn't being like masochistic. He's not saying to enjoy the pain. He's saying trials are opportunities to grow. They test our faith. They're just like a muscle being strained in the resistance training. Our faith gets strengthened under pressure. And if we never face resistance, we never actually develop endurance. You know, do you know someone like Kevin, who taught last week, who has this kind of unshakable peace in the midst of chaos? You know, if you were to ask Kevin how he got that way, I know he would tell you a whole lot of pain and choosing to trust God anyway. That's what James is talking about. Not like a fake smile, not denial of grief, but this deep, settled joy that comes from knowing God is doing something in the suffering, that it's not meaningless. Before we read verses 1-8, I want us to learn a little bit about the context of this book, of the letter that James wrote, about where it was written in history, about the author, about the time period in which it was written, about the original intent of the author, and about the audience to whom this author was writing. In the case of who wrote this book, there's some debate over which James wrote it. In verse 1, we know it's James, but there's a lot of discussion among scholars about which James it was. Most scholars have settled on the half-brother of Jesus. He was the likely writer of this letter. That James was the early leader of the Jerusalem church. He's mentioned several times in the book of Acts, and he humbly describes himself at the very start of this letter as simply James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he addresses the letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, most likely, this was a symbolic statement, referring to various congregations of Christians who were scattered far throughout the Roman world. And while they weren't necessarily of Jewish origin, the content of this letter seems to indicate that they have an understanding of the Old Testament. They have an understanding of Judaism. In Acts 11:19, there's a reference that pertains to this. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. You see, James was probably writing to those who had once been a part of the church that he pastored in Jerusalem and who are now scattered throughout the world. And he's sending them all this kind of pastoral letter. 14 times in the letter, James calls the people my brethren or my brothers and sisters. And that underscores the very strong pastoral tone, as well as the numerous challenges that he gives to them. He clearly knows these people, and he's going to really dig in, and he's going to really challenge them. I would say this letter is almost like a collection of sermon notes. Last week, I sat down and I took a few minutes and just read through the whole book of James. And I want to encourage you to do that. It doesn't take very long, but this is a very helpful thing to do because as we study scripture, we kind of think sometimes that the scriptures were written with like chapters and verses, but they weren't. These were letters that were read out loud to the church. And we forget that. And when you read it that way, you realize that the progression of thought in this letter isn't really all that clear. James seems to kind of jump from topic to topic, and it doesn't always connect the dots. I think James may have possibly had ADD in the first year AD. It's almost as though he longs to communicate so much to his readers and say, like, wait, I have one more thing. Oh, wait, hold on. Don't forget this. Like, oh, wait, one more thing before I go. We often try to organize a book like this into an outline, and that's a helpful thing to do. And although we think every idea is absolutely connected to the one before it, that's not the spirit of this letter. It's more like wisdom literature. That's why we're calling this series Wise Up. It's like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. James would have been very familiar with the wisdom literature. So that may be why it feels like he's just jumping from one topic to the next, or, you know, something just comes up out of the blue. However, an overarching theme does come through. James wants his readers to become fully mature Christians. He wants them to reach their full potential as they seek to become more and more like Christ. All of his challenges are simply aimed at growing us up and making us wise. I think if James were talking to us right now, he would say, listen, Blue Oaks Church, you need to wise up. One last bit of background that I think is helpful is knowing when this book was written. It was most likely quite an early date, somewhere around AD 45 to 47. And here's how the scholars kind of put this puzzle together. First of all, they look at the writings of Paul and whether or not this letter has connections to the teachings of Paul that were being circulated. And they also look at the events that surrounded the writings of the letter. The Jerusalem Council meeting was a very significant meeting that explored the huge controversy that existed between Jewish and Gentile Christians concerning ritual law. That meeting was not referred to by James in this letter. And scholars think that as a pastor of the Jerusalem church, James would have definitely referred to it. So that meeting took place in AD 48, 49. So scholars believe that this letter must have preceded that council meeting. Another thing that's important about the audience is that the people James addressed in this original situation, they were very poor. They were people who were affected by a lot of social tension. A famine raged through the land right about that time, and Christians probably would have suffered more than the average people because of persecution during a famine. So when we read some of the passages in this letter, it's important to know that most of these people were quite poor. All right, so let me read James 1:2-8. This is kind of the heart of what we're going to be talking about today. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So James starts this letter with, I would say, one of the most counterintuitive statements in all of Scripture. In fact, sometimes I've heard Christians almost use it like a joke. You know, consider it all joy. This is a statement our culture would loudly refute. James urges us to choose joy as a response when we encounter trials and tribulations. I would say there are a few periods in history where we would find it harder to embrace this idea than the one that we're actually in today. We are a society that is just consumed with a passion for comfort. Some of us would have to admit to the fact that in our homes, we have mattresses with individual temperature controls for each side of the mattress. So the spouse doesn't have to argue about, you know, who has the warmer side or how warm the bed is. Some of you will leave this building and you'll push a button to a remote start your car so that it's exactly the temperature you want it to be when you get in it. Some cars are so luxurious and comfortable, they have a beverage holder with temperature controls, seats that massage your body, a backseat refrigerator. I mean, I think the only thing missing from today's cars are running water and a bathroom. We are desperately seeking comfort any way that we can find it. And that's why James' words, I think, hit us so hard as a culture. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, the Greek word translated trial has two basic meanings in the New Testament. One is the enticement to sin, and the other is external afflictions, or particularly persecution. And in this verse, James is indicating the second meaning. Trials can take many forms. Some trials are common to all people, things like illness, financial distress, loss of any kind, depression. And then there are some adversities that might include some kind of persecution for your faith. Verse 3 and 4 offer us the why. Why should we count it all joy? James says that without it, we simply can't grow up. We can't become mature. James says the testing of our faith leads to perseverance, which ultimately will lead to maturity. Now, we live in a culture that rewards speed and results, but wisdom takes time. Maturity takes time. God's not in a hurry like we are. It's like slow roasting pulled pork, which my wife did for 12 hours yesterday. You can't microwave it, right? Or it'll taste like regret. But when it's marinated and simmered over time, it's just, man, now I'm hungry. God is slow roasting your character. And sometimes he uses trials to do it. But here's the good news. If you stick with him, if you keep showing up, if you become the person he wants you to be, you're going to become a person that lacks nothing. Now, that doesn't mean you never feel need, but it means you're going to be so rooted in God's presence and his provision that you're going to actually find contentment. You know, in the Bay Area, we often equate maturity with success. An IPO, a corner office, maybe a car that has all the latest technology. But James says maturity is when your faith can survive disappointment, when your character doesn't unravel in pressure. So maybe spiritual maturity is when your computer crashes and you don't. Peter writes a passage very similar to this in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He writes this, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So when we suffer and we're tested through the fires of adversity, we're strengthened. And this is not a new concept. I mean, this is essentially what Kevin taught us last week. We just don't like it very much. I don't like it very much. James tells us that if we learn to be steadfast and to respond with fortitude and endurance, we're going to grow stronger in our faith. And we can't develop that kind of staying power in life if it's always comfortable. Henry Cloud wrote this: fixing a marriage, a company, one's own performance, an addiction or depression, a failure, a relationship, even a physical injury are all possible and done successfully every day by people of character. But these people have oriented themselves to a basic reality that there is no gain without pain. In the end, the shortcut is always the longest route. And people of character know this, and it has become part of their makeup. It is the way they think and the way they are. Now, before we continue, I want to ask each of us to identify a time in our lives when we faced a very specific trial of some kind. For some of you, giving the answer is easy because you're in that trial right now. But others of you might actually need to look back a little bit and think of a period of your life when you were tested by adversity. And then ask yourself whether growth was a result of that. Are you any stronger today than you were back then? Are you a little more like Jesus in some way because of enduring through that trial? If you're in the middle of adversity right now, it may not be clear to you what God is doing to form you. I want you to hear what Kevin said last week about how God has formed him and is forming him because of the trial that their family was going through. So check this out.
So for the first 2 weeks, Landon, you know, he couldn't move, but guys, he also couldn't speak. He couldn't communicate. He was literally trapped in a body that did not work. And he had no ability to express himself. Like, he couldn't share any thoughts, any fears, any emotions. So we came up with a system, like the second or third day in the hospital, and we would literally point to letters. I think we got a picture of it. But we'd literally point to letters, and Landon would nod, you know, and it would take minutes for us to get, you know, words out. And that was really tough for him. I couldn't imagine what was going through his mind. He just couldn't share anything with us. But after 2 weeks, he had a tracheotomy, and he spoke his first words, which are recorded. And I want to play it for you just quickly.
I love everybody that's been coming to see me, and I'm really grateful. And I know God has a plan, and I'm grateful for all the prayers.
So if you see that, it was really hard for him to just, he didn't have enough diaphragm strength to be able to talk, but the first words that came out of his mouth were words of thanksgiving. So that was 11 months ago. And what's transpired since then, I mean, it's been really a roller coaster. We've had incredible highs, which is interesting for me to say, but also incredible lows. There were countless surgeries. We split our time between California and Colorado. So our family was in different states for most of those 3 months. Like I mentioned, we have 3 other kids. And they were all, I mean, this didn't affect just Landon. I mean, they were forced to grow up really quickly, lean on each other, lean on their faith in the Lord. I could spend a whole message talking about how grateful we are for this church community. I mean, I wish I could thank each and every one of you individually. We would not have gotten through this without you. But there were times of just weeping, sometimes uncontrollably at the side of Landon's bed, and I could go on and on, but this message is not about us. Our family is not unique in experiencing suffering and heartache and loss. You do not need to have your son paralyzed to really be able to internalize the fact that in this world, you will find trouble. And I know in a room this size, there's people that are facing health issues, relationship issues, the loss of a loved one, marriage difficulties, the loss of a job. For me and our family, we're part of this group. I've cried more in the last 11 months than I have in my entire life leading up to that morning. And if I'm being honest, I've never felt more helpless, I guess is the right word, more inadequate in my life. But here's the crazy thing, and this is the takeaway. I've been a Christian for almost 30 years, and despite what our family's going through right now, my faith is unequivocally stronger today than it's ever been before in my life. My awareness of the presence of a living God is greater today. And, you know, I'm not putting on rose-colored glasses. This, without question, has been the hardest year of my life by a thousandfold. But I'm just telling you, despite at times when I find myself on my hands and knees, literally weeping, sometimes uncontrollably, despite watching my son, who I love more than life itself, you know, struggle to do daily tasks that he used to do, you know, not think twice about, despite like countless sleepless nights where literally I'm up at 2 a.m., like compelled to go downstairs to check on Landon just to make sure he's breathing. Despite all of this, I know that I'm loved and cared for more in this moment right now than any other moment in 50 years that I've been on this planet.
I couldn't remember how much I was going to show you. I was like, we're just going to listen to the rest of his message. So it'd probably be a good thing to do. You know, some people would go through what Landon went through this past year and just walk away from God. And I know many of you have experienced or are experiencing a similar level of pain, maybe not physically, but mentally, emotionally, relationally, financially. And the point is not to compare our levels of pain, but to look at them through the perspective of faith. Can you see where you can become more like Jesus in some way because of enduring through whatever trial you're going through? Our perspective has to be grounded in the goodness of God. James tells us in verse 5 to ask God for wisdom. I like that because he assumes we lack wisdom. It's comforting because honestly, there are days when I don't think I know what I'm doing. I mean, as a parent, as a husband, as a leader, as a human being in the broken world, and wisdom isn't just knowing stuff. It's knowing how to live well. And God loves to give it generously without scolding. You don't have to earn his guidance. You don't have to impress him with your perfect prayers. You just have to ask. It's like using a maps app, you know, like Google Maps or Apple Maps or Waze or something like that. Have you ever taken a wrong turn and the voice just calmly says, recalculating? Like, it doesn't scream, you idiot, you had one job. God's wisdom is like that, always available, always patient. You just have to ask. I love the description of how God uses, how he loves to give to us generously to all without finding fault. That word translated generously is from a root which means single. The idea there is that God is focused. He's single-minded in his intent to give. He's unwavering. He wants to give wisdom to you. And unlike human beings, God doesn't hold back today just because he gave you wisdom yesterday or the day before. He's not keeping track. His generosity is unending and it's available every day. How critical do you think it is for you and me when we're going through adversity to be rooted in an accurate picture of God's essential nature, that he is truly a loving heavenly Father and that he is for us? It's absolutely critical. And it's what's in doubt for many of us when we're in times of trial. Look at James 1:17. This is what we're reminded of. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The God who is unchanging is the source of everything that is good. When I was talking to Kevin a couple weeks ago, he said this phrase that just stuck with me all week. He was talking to me about lying under the tree that he mentioned last week and noticing just how beautiful it was. This is just like an ordinary moment in life. And it revealed to him, he said, the breathtaking goodness of God. The breathtaking goodness of God. How aware are we that the God we serve is fundamentally, forever and ever, always and completely breathtakingly good? And part of his goodness is related to the fact that he chooses to discipline us in order to grow us up. Now, stick with me. I know this is difficult. He offers to give us wisdom so that he brings perspective to our trials. We may not always understand it completely, but over time, he gives us some perspective. He gives us some wisdom. In the book, How People Grow, Henry Cloud and John Townsend, they're telling a story of a young mom whose name is Kara. Kara went to Dr. Townsend's office one day with an issue. She was terribly unorganized with her life. She was bad with money. She was always late for everything. Her house was a complete mess. No tasks ever got checked off of her endless to-do list. Kara said that at one time she had been tested for ADHD and the results were negative. She said she completely and often makes resolutions and prays real hard, makes commitments to God, but nothing changes. Nothing lasts for very long. So Dr. Townsend asked Kara, if you told your toddler to try really hard to make dinner, what would happen? And she said, well, he would fail. Right, he would fail. Why? Well, because he doesn't have the ability to make dinner. So how does he get the ability, Dr. Townsend asked. I suppose, said Kara, he has to work at it for a long period of time. And she paused and she said, are you saying that's what I have to do? And Dr. Townsend responded, in a way, I believe you don't have the ability yet to be self-disciplined. It's not inside you. So when self-discipline is found wanting, we need other disciplines from outside of us so that we can take it in and develop it. Now, it's quite telling that when Kara was recalling her own childhood, she realized that her parents did everything for her. She never learned how to handle money or how to schedule or how to clean a room. Her parents didn't teach her any of those disciplines. And so Kara, with the help of Dr. Townsend and accountability provided by her husband and her friends, began a deliberate training period for discipline. And it took some time, but eventually it started to produce results in her life. Any parent in this room, no matter how old your children may be, knows that part of loving your children is introducing discipline in their lives. Even we fallen human beings realize that character doesn't get built without expectation and training. There's a beautiful, beautiful passage from the book of Hebrews on discipline. I just want to read it to you. It's Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. Endure hardship as discipline. I could just stop there. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace to those who have been trained by it. Now, let's just be honest here. Our usual response to trials is not joy. Many of us first go into denial, and we think, surely this can't be happening. Or maybe we choose to blame other people or God. We put a lot of energy into painting ourselves as victims. Others of us choose escape. And this can take all kinds of forms. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's through addiction to drugs or alcohol. We can escape through a screen. We can escape through sleep. We can escape through all kinds of boredom. But none of those responses serves us well because we don't practice the discipline of steadfast endurance. We also tend to question God. We also tend to question God's fundamental character. Sometimes we're tempted to see God as just some kind of sadist who delights in our pain and inflicts pain haphazardly to see what we're going to do. But this kind of thinking is way off track. It doesn't fit the role of a loving heavenly father. God is not a sadist. Look at these words from Lamentations 3. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to any human being. Now, it's absolutely true that we will not understand our trials. It's so important for us to understand that you're not going to leave this teaching with a clear understanding of why we go through the trials and what those trials mean. We're not going to know that in this life. There's some suffering in this world that is more about evil choices that other people have made, or simply the consequences of sin in this world. And we can still grow from that kind of suffering, but it may or may not have originated in a plan for God to teach us. When I think of all that Landon has gone through, I ask questions probably all of us tend to ask in severe times of trial, wondering what in the world this 15-year-old boy could have done to deserve this. Why doesn't God bring healing? Why doesn't he answer the prayers that are persistently offered on his behalf? And the truth, what I want you to hear me say real clearly, is that I don't know. I find that it's not necessarily good or productive for me to try to discern why I'm going through this kind of trial, or why my friends or family members are going through some kind of the adversities that they're going through. I don't think we're going to get those answers cleared up in this life. And I admit, I don't know what all we're going to get to do when we're in heaven, but I am definitely going to have a few questions. Maybe you are too. While on this earth, our job is primarily to keep running the race and to choose to trust in God's goodness, even when things are dark and even when things are confusing. And I choose to believe that the trials God does send my way are to grow me up, and they're rooted in his limitless love for me. If there was another option, if there was a better way for me to mature, then surely God would have chosen that option. In the book, Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts, Jerry Bridges sums up the theme of this whole passage this way. He says, "We can be sure that the development of a beautiful Christ-like character will not occur in our lives without adversity." Now, it's not the adversity in itself that's grounds for joy. I think this is important for us to understand. It's not that we're saying we're so joyful about the circumstances. Rather, it's the expectation of the results. It's the development of our character that should cause us to rejoice in adversity. We're to look beyond our adversity to what God is doing in our lives and rejoice in the certainty that he is at work in us to cause us to grow. We find a hopeful response if we skip down to verse 12. "Blessed are those who persevere under trial, because when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." One writer said that if we don't have the love of God in our hearts, trials will cause us to become bitter and cynical, and we'll lose the crown. You and I are being challenged to take a long-term view with an eye on this eternal prize. And it's so hard to do in our society and our culture. All we think about is today. All we think about is what we are experiencing right now. And we're reminded of Paul's words in Romans, where he assured them, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Many years ago, my wife and I took a group of high school students to Kenya on a mission trip. It was my first exposure to extreme poverty in a developing part of the world. We visited a garbage dump where countless numbers of people lived in homes that were made of sticks and tarps and garbage bags, and food was scarce. There seemed to be no life there. In some ways, there was no hope there. It was high heat. The sun was relentlessly beating down. There was no shade anywhere, not a single tree anywhere around, no life. And we visited with a woman named Lucy. She was like the matriarch of this garbage dump community. And she lived in the dump and cared for that community for 30 years. Day after day, in unspeakable conditions, she served that community for 30 years. But I'll always remember the twinkle in this woman's eye. I mean, this woman was joyful. Her eyes were shining. When we talked about Jesus, she encouraged us in our faith. She talked about the people that she got to serve, and there was joy in it. And I'll never forget that. when I go through any kind of trial, I realize it's nothing. It's like nothing. It's not even close to the sacrifices that are made by that woman and so many other saints around the world and in history. And if she can choose to be joyful and have an eternal perspective on her suffering, then maybe with God's help, I can too. And in heaven someday, I mean, I think her crown of life is going to be so huge. Like, I can't wait to see her wearing it. I wonder if she'll be able to hold it up. It's just going to be so big and so beautiful. James wants us to understand that in spite of what our culture tells us, our lives are not fundamentally about comfort. It's about you and I becoming more and more like Jesus. That's the goal. That's the intent. And I want to offer some practical counsel for you as we close today. What can we do as we encounter various trials, or if you're going through one right now? Just real quickly. First of all, discern what your general response seems to be in the midst of a trial. Do you go to a place of denial? Is that what you tend to do? Do you tend to blame? Are you spending a lot of energy showing yourself as the victim or blaming God or someone else? And some of that's understandable. At first, we have anger, but we need to move beyond that. Or do you tend to escape? Maybe that's what you do. Or do you choose steadfast endurance in the midst of a trial? I also think we need to take a look at our view of God during the trial, and we need to ask certain questions. Am I choosing to trust in the fundamental goodness of God? It's a really good question to ask. Do I believe God is for me and wants to form Jesus Christ in me? Can I keep trusting even though I don't fully understand? It's a good question. And I can keep asking for wisdom. I can keep getting perspective. But in the midst of all that, will I continue to trust? And will I choose to be joyful knowing that the end result is my growth? It's my growth. I'd say this is really graduate level stuff. This is where our faith gets tested the most. This is where you and I find out what we really believe and what we're building our foundation on. I know some of us are going through something that is so difficult right now that listening to this is just hard because you're in the midst of a really severe trial right now. And maybe you don't understand. And maybe you can't figure it out. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's relational brokenness. Maybe it's a loss. Maybe it's just that quiet ache of a feeling like you're not enough. Would you do this with me? Would you just open your hands kind of like as a posture of just surrender before God? I just want to pray for you. God, we come to you now and we don't pretend that we have it all together. We admit, God, that we need your wisdom. And so we ask, we need your grace, God. We need you in our lives. We need you in the midst of our trials. God, would you give us the kind of joy that that doesn't deny the pain, but actually finds you in the middle of whatever trial we're in? Would you give us the kind of faith that doesn't just survive, but grows in the midst of the pain? And would you grow us into the kind of people who James says lack nothing? Because we have you, because we know that your goodness is running after us. God, we love you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.